Why don't we pray and we'll begin our time together. Heavenly Father, we come before you and we thank you so much, Lord, for who you are. We thank you for your love and your mercy in our lives. We thank you for this opportunity that we have to gather here together, to meet with you, to worship you, to sit at your feet, Jesus. We pray that as we open up your word, that you would open up our hearts, that you would speak to us, Lord, that we would be in a place where we're ready to hear, ready to receive, ready to respond in the way that you would have us. We love you, Lord, and praise you, and we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Tonight, we're going to be in 2 Kings chapter 9, looking at a study entitled, Is It Peace? If you remember from last week, we were sort of looking at the consequences of sin. You reap what you sow, judgment and discipline that comes from the Lord. Last week, it was kind of looking at it from really more on a national level, both the northern kingdom of Israel, the southern kingdom of Judah, experiencing judgment, discipline from the Lord because they had fallen into idolatry, fallen into immorality. Now God is dealing with them. There's famine, there's war, there's loss of life, there's loss of territory, and this is always the way that sin ends. This is always the final destination. It's destruction, and we see that happening on a national level. But now, as we come into chapter 9, it's really kind of looking at it more on a personal level. Ahab, his household, his sons, his family, and Jezebel, they're going to meet their end. And the next couple of chapters, these are kind of bloody chapters, violent chapters. There's lots of assassinations that take place. And we would look at the next few chapters in 2 Kings and think, this isn't what I would call a peaceful time in Israel. I don't think anybody would use that to describe what's going on here. And yet the truth of the matter is, there hasn't been peace in Israel for quite some time. As they've fallen into idolatry, as they've fallen into sin, there hasn't been peace at all. And we're going to see King Joram, the king of Israel, he's going to ask that question, is it peace? Is it okay? Is everything all right? And the response that he's going to get is no. No, how could there be peace? How could there be peace in the nation with what's going on? How could there be peace when Jezebel, your mother, is still here, still in power, still in influence, and Israel, with all of her violence, with all of her immorality and idolatry, how could there be peace? And yet they really find themselves in the same position that many in our world find themselves in, where they want peace, they cry out for peace, they sometimes even declare peace, and yet it's a false peace. We know that when the Antichrist comes, that's going to be his message. That's one of the things that's going to usher him in to this place of power and notoriety in the world, is he is going to have a peace plan for the Middle East. He's going to have a way of working things out, bringing a treaty, and everyone's going to hail him as a great leader, a savior, a messiah. But of course, it's a false peace. If we're to look up peace in the dictionary, it says things like, well, it's the freedom from war, it's the freedom from conflict. It might talk about inner peace, there's a freedom, there's no turmoil in your soul or in your mind. It might speak of quiet or tranquility, and sometimes when I'm at the house and the kids have gone to bed, I think to myself, ah, peace. You know, okay, order has been restored. The chaos is over, and now I can experience some peace. But of course, like my kids going to bed, what many experience in the world, it's a temporary peace. It's a partial peace. It doesn't last forever. It was really, in many ways, a false peace. I was lied to. They wake up for strange, random reasons and disturb my peace. But that's what many in the world experience as well. The Hebrew word for peace, of course, is shalom. And it carries with it the idea of all of those things, unity and friendship, and there's no war and there's no conflict. But it speaks really, the word itself, it means complete or whole. It's a complete peace. It's a total peace. It's not a partial peace. It's not a temporary peace. But the only way we can experience this kind of peace is to be in a right relationship with God. The Bible says in Romans 8, verse 7, that the carnal mind is enmity against God. It's hostile towards God. It's at war with God. The carnal mind in our own sinful flesh, we were rebellious against God, had nothing to do with God, fighting against Him. There can be no peace when we're just living in a carnal mindset. But then, of course, Romans chapter 5, verse 1 says that we're justified by faith, and now we have peace with God. As we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, who died for our sins, He paid the price for our sins, now the carnal mind that was at war with Him can be done away with, we can be forgiven, we can be renewed, and now we can enter in and truly have peace with God. A peace that the world really knows nothing about, even though they want it so badly. And they call out for it, declaring peace and peace treaties, and everyone claims to want it. Politicians all claim to want peace. I think beauty contestants still want peace. Isn't that still a thing? I don't know. World peace is what they would wish for. I think that's still a thing. I found it interesting. In North Korea, the media, which of course is government run, but in North Korea, the media is saying that Kim Jong-un is a front runner for the Nobel Peace Prize. That they're saying, hey, there's a good chance, you know, he's meeting with Trump and everything. There's a good chance our leader is going to win the Nobel Peace Prize, which when you think about that, of course, again, it's a government-run media. But when you think about that, he's in charge of the media. So he wants that story out there. So even Kim Jong-un on some level wants to be known as a man of peace. Everyone wants it, or at least claims to want it, but are we willing to change? Are we willing to repent? Are we willing to surrender over to the Lord? Because if we are, and we're in a right relationship with Him, that means we can be at war with the devil. We can be at war with this world. We can be at war in our own sinful flesh. There could be enemies all around. But if we have peace with God, that's all that really matters. That's the only true, complete, whole, lasting peace there is. And that's a peace that does belong to us as believers in Jesus Christ. And the devil comes to rob, steal, and destroy. And I think there are times when we hold on to things in our lives that we really shouldn't be holding on to, and the devil uses it as an opportunity to rob us of our peace. And so that's some of the things that we're going to be talking about tonight as we get into this chapter. I'll start reading here at verse 1. I'll read down to verse 10, and we'll get into our study. It says, "And Elisha the prophet called one of the sons of the prophets and said to him, 'Get yourself ready, take this flask of oil in your hand, and go to Ramoth Gilead. Now when you arrive at that place, look there for Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi, and go in and make him arise up from among his associates and take him to an inner room. Then take the flask of oil and pour it on his head and say, Thus says the Lord, I have anointed you king over Israel. Then open the door and flee and do not delay.' So the young man, the servant of the prophet, went to Ramoth Gilead. And when he arrived, there were the captains of the army sitting. And he said, 'I have a message for you, commander.' Jehu said, 'For which one of us?' And he said, 'For you, commander.' Then he arose and went into the house, and he poured the oil on his head and said to him, 'Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I have anointed you king over the people of the Lord, over Israel. You shall strike down the house of Ahab, your master, that I may avenge the blood of my servants, the prophets, the blood of all the servants of the Lord at the hand of Jezebel. For the whole house of Ahab shall perish, and I will cut off from Ahab all the males in Israel, both bond and free. So I will make the house of Ahab like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah. The dog shall eat Jezebel on the plot of ground at Jezreel, and there shall be none to bury her.' And he opened the door and fled." If you remember back in 1 Kings chapter 19, when Elijah the prophet was sort of hiding out, he was afraid, he was scared, he's calling out to the Lord, he says, "I'm all alone, everybody else has abandoned you, only I am left," and God has to meet with him, speak to him, reassure him, "No, there's thousands that haven't bowed the knee, don't be so dramatic, Elijah." But then he tells him to do three things. He says, "I want you to go and I want you to anoint Elisha as the prophet in your place. I want you to anoint Hazael as king over Syria. And I want you to anoint Jehu as king over Israel." The only thing that we're ever specifically told that Elijah did was anoint Elisha the prophet. We don't know if he had any encounter with Hazael. We don't know if he had any encounter with Jehu. It's possible that he did, but it's not recorded for us. It's also possible that he anointed Elisha and he said, "Hey, God told me to do this. I anointed you. You're taking my office, and now this is your job." He might have passed the buck on to Elisha. We don't know for sure. All we do know is that all of this is happening by the word of the Lord. This was God's plan. This is what he had prophesied. This is what he said was going to come to pass. And so he sends this prophet, he sends this messenger down to go and to anoint this guy Jehu. It says he's a commander in the army in Israel. It's kind of a strange little story. He kind of comes in and goes out so quickly. I'm not really sure what that's all about. You know, he comes in and I can at least understand why they went into a private room. You know, there already is a king of Israel. That could be a little awkward if out in the public square, you know, a new king is being anointed when there's still a king on the throne. So I can at least understand why that part would be private. That part is in an inner room, not necessarily for everybody else to see. But then why he took off immediately? You know, Elisha says, "Hey, I want you to go, I want you to anoint him," and then flee. Get out of there. Run away. That's kind of strange. I mean, this random guy shows up. "Hey, I need to talk to you. Hey, you're the next king. Okay, got to go." And he takes off running. Just kind of, what just happened? And I don't know, he doesn't seem to be in any danger. The men who are there with Jehu, they're going to be immediately responsive and glad. They're happy that it's happening. So he doesn't seem to be in any danger. But almost part of it seems to be the impact that that would have made upon Jehu and hearing it, that this is something God is going to do. There's really no discussion that needs to happen. There's no feedback that the Lord is looking for. He doesn't need to know a good list of reasons why it's a bad idea. God's just simply saying, "Hey, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to accomplish it. I've anointed you king," and then the prophet is gone. And certainly there's a place for him to respond. There's a place for him to step into what God had just said. And yet ultimately, God is saying, "This is something that I am going to do." And it reminds us, of course, very much of the way the Lord works in our life. Where he comes, he saves us, he forgives us, he redeems us. He says, "You're my son, you're my daughter, you're with me, you're going to rule, you're going to reign. I've anointed you, here's the plans I have for you. Okay, now go." And we often want the discussion. We often want the, "What did you just say, Lord? How are you going to do that? Are you sure you have the right person? Let me remind you of why that would be a bad idea," as if he's going to, "Oh, I had no idea. Please go on." You know, really no discussion needs to take place. There's a part for us to respond, absolutely. And we need to step out in faith. It's not to say we have no response or obligation there, and yet it's a work that he is going to do. Now, when he comes and he anoints him king, he says, "Look, you're going to strike down Ahab, his whole household, and Jezebel. Judgment's going to come. Avenge the blood of the prophets and the servants that have been killed under their hand, under their rule." I get all of that. I understand that. That makes sense to me. What really stands out to me in this little section here is in verse 6, when it says, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I have anointed you king over the people of the Lord, over Israel." After all of this time, after all of this rebellion, There hasn't been a godly king in Israel. And they've gone headlong into idolatry and immorality. And after all of this time, God still refers to them as His people. They're the people of the Lord. They're the people of Yahweh. He still refers to Himself as the God of Israel. They turned their back on Him, but He hasn't turned His back on them. And aren't you glad that the same is true for each one of us? I'm sure all of our testimony, to one degree or another, involves a period of time where we were rebellious against God. It involves a period of time where we were ignoring the warnings, the conviction, the prompting of the Holy Spirit. There involves some period of time where we were His enemy and we had nothing to do with Him. And aren't we glad that He's so patient? Aren't we glad that He's so gracious? Aren't we glad that even though we can curse His name and turn our back on Him, that He doesn't turn His back on us? Aren't we glad as we think about those people who are dear to us? Some of you with sons or daughters or parents, family, loved ones who have turned their back on God. And sometimes we think to ourselves, oh no, I think maybe they're too far gone. They've cursed God. They want nothing to do with God, and their heart is so hard, and yet we serve a God that doesn't turn His back on them. And there's still hope for them. There's still a chance for them. He still refers to Himself as the God of Israel. He still refers to these people as the people of God. And so Jehu is anointed king. Verse 11 says, "Then Jehu came out to the servants of his master, and one said to him, 'Is all well? Why did this madman come to you?' And he said to them, 'You know the man and his babble.' And they said, 'A lie, tell us now.' So he said, 'Thus and thus he spoke to me, saying, Thus says the Lord, I have anointed you king over Israel.'" Bloody, 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 "I'm the next king." "Then each man hastened to take his garment and put it under him on the top of the steps, and they blew trumpets, saying, 'Jehu is king.' So Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi, conspired against Joram. Now Joram had been defending Ramoth-Gilead, he and all Israel, against Hazael, king of Syria. But King Joram had returned to Jezreel to recover from the wounds which the Syrians had inflicted on him when he fought with Hazael, king of Syria. And Jehu said, 'If you are so minded, let no one leave or escape from the city to go and tell it in Jezreel.'" So when this prophet comes, he grabs Jehu, he brings him into a private room, dumps some oil on him, anoints him king, takes off running. Jehu comes walking out, and the rest of the guys are like, "What was that all about? What was that madman saying?" Now, in their defense, it probably was a little strange, probably seemed a little unusual. And yet, isn't that the typical response of the world towards believers? What is that madman saying? What are those crazy Christians saying now? And that is very much the way that we're being portrayed. We're crazy, we're foolish, we're ignorant, we don't really know what we're talking about, and yet at the same time, we're very adamant in our opinions, and we think we have it all together, but really, if we could just learn from the wise counsel of the world, because they have it all together. Because their lives make so much sense. Because they aren't falling apart at all. And yet it's the crazy Christians that are always being called out and made an example of. And of course, the truth of the matter is you can believe in anything else or anyone else. You can believe in evolution, that's fine. You can believe in aliens, that's okay. You can believe in mediums who talk to the dead. You can believe in zombies. You just can't believe in Jesus. That makes you crazy. And Paul says, you know what? Call me crazy then. I would rather be a fool for Christ than to be the wisest person in the world. You can go ahead. I don't care what you think. Call me whatever you want. But when your life falls apart, I know you are going to call me. And that's okay. I won't judge you. I can share the love and truth with you in a gracious way. So they say, what's this madman trying to say? And well, you know his babble. Now, I'll be honest, I don't know exactly what he's saying here. When he says, oh, well, you know the man and his babble. I don't know if he's saying, hey, you know what he said. You guys probably sent him. You're aware of the message. That could be what he's saying. Or he could just be trying to downplay it a little bit. Oh, you know, yeah, who knows, some crazy talk. You know what he said. I don't really know, but they're like, no, we don't know. Please tell us. Well, blotty, 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 I'm the next king of Israel. And they immediately respond to it. They blow the horn. Jehu is king. It speaks a lot to who he is as a person, a commander in the army. He's clearly very respected. He's trusted. They look up to him. It's possible Elijah has already spoken to him. Maybe there's been some whispers of what if Jehu was king, because they seem to be so ready. They respond. They blow the horn. They say, Jehu is king. And so he says, okay, look. You know, if you're really with me on this, then let's try and seal up this information. Don't let it get out of the city. I need to get to Jezreel. I want it to be a surprise. I don't want him to know I'm coming. So verse 16, it says, so Jehu rode in a chariot and went to Jezreel, for Joram was laid up there. And Ahaziah, king of Judah, had come down to see Joram. Now a watchman stood on the tower in Jezreel, and he saw the company of Jehu as he came, and said, I see a company of men. And Joram said, get a horseman and send him to meet them, and let him say, is it peace? So the horseman went to meet him and said, thus says the king, is it peace? And Jehu said, what have you to do with peace? Turn around and follow me. So the watchman reported, saying, the messenger went to them, but is not coming back. Then he sent out a second horseman who came to them and said, thus says the king, is it peace? And Jehu answered, what have you to do with peace? Turn around and follow me. So the watchman reported, he went up to them and is not coming back. And the driving is like the driving of Jehu, the son of Nimshi, for he drives furiously. I bet we all know a few people like that. Then Joram said, make ready. And his chariot was made ready. Then Joram, king of Israel, and Ahaziah, king of Judah, went out, each in his chariot. And they went out to meet Jehu and met him on the property of Naboth the Jezreelite. Now it happened when Joram saw Jehu that he said, is it peace, Jehu? So he answered, what peace? As long as the harlotries of your mother Jezebel and her witchcraft are so many. In other words, no. I think at this point he's figuring out it is not peace. And so Jehu is approaching the watchman up on the walls. He can see him coming. Of course, at first, all he can see is some dust flying up in the air. And there's these chariots and these horses that are coming. And hey, somebody's coming. I can't tell who it is. They send out these riders, and the riders come out, hey, the king wants to know, is it peace? Now, I don't know that they're necessarily saying, are you coming in peace? Although that might have been part of it. But they might have also been asking, is there a problem somewhere else? Is there a battle going on somewhere, and you're coming to tell us? Or are you coming to attack? What's your deal? What's the story? Are you coming in peace? And Jehu says, what have you to do with peace? Now, he could be saying there, no, I'm not coming in peace. And as a matter of fact, unless you want trouble, you better get behind me. That could be what he's saying. But it also could be sort of a challenge to who they are and their position in the kingdom when he says, what have you to do with peace? Do you think you and this kingdom, are you really ushering in peace? With all of this wickedness, with all of this idolatry, with all of this immorality, does this really seem like a peaceful kingdom to you? And perhaps in those moments, the writers are like, no, it really doesn't. Hey, you kind of have a point there. And so they follow him, and two writers go out, but they don't come back. They stay with Jehu, and then eventually the watchman says, hey, no one's coming back, but that writing, it looks like a lot like that guy Jehu. Apparently, he's just kind of known for being wild and crazy and pushing things to the limits. Again, not that we know anybody who drives like that. So Jehu, he's coming near. And so they say, hey, I think it's Jehu. And so the king and Ahaziah, king of Judah, who's there, They go out to meet him in their chariots, and again they say, "Is it peace?" And now this response is going to be given. But notice, first of all, though, where they meet. It says they met him on the property of Naboth the Jezreelite. If you remember Naboth, he was the guy that King Ahab, he wanted his land. It's like, man, you know, you've got a nice setup here. Hey, I'll pay you for it. I'll give you better land somewhere else. Just name your price, whatever you want. And Naboth said, no way. This land is my family's. It's from the Lord. I'm not selling the land. And Ahab went home and cried about it to Jezebel. Jezebel, you know, who said you couldn't have it? Jezebel has him killed, and they take the land from Naboth. And so now where he's coming to meet Jehu just happens to be on the property. Notice, too, the way the Lord looks at it. It's not the property of Ahab and Jezebel. On the property of Naboth the Jezreelite. He says, is it peace? But then he responds, what peace? As long as the harlotries of your mother Jezebel and her witchcraft are so many. He's talking about his mom. So you know this is a fight that's coming. You know, he is not coming in peace. He's coming in a confrontation. He says, what peace? How could there be any peace as long as your mother Jezebel, with all of her harlotries, with all of the sexual immorality that's been going on, with all of her violence, with all of her witchcraft and sorcery, how could there be any peace as long as she's allowed to be here and still be in a place of influence? And again, we look at that and we sometimes have to ask ourselves, how could there be any peace in my life if I'm holding on to sin? How could there be any peace in my life if I'm holding on to compromise? I'll never forget one of the very first couples that I counseled for a premarital counseling. I was pastoring a church and this couple wanted to come in. They wanted to get married, wanted premarital counseling. And I remember I had all these books. And I had all of these things printed out, and I had all these things that I was going to say, and this couple's coming in, and all this is exciting. I have my notepad out there, and somehow, it was probably, you know, maybe just, I'm kind of a blunt person. So one of my first questions was, so, are you living together? And they were like, well, yeah. And I was like, oh. And I remember, because I had the notepad for a couple weeks after that, and all I wrote was, living together. And I never wrote anything else on the notepad, because we never got past that. And I started talking to him about that, and I wasn't trying to be harsh. I wasn't trying to be judgmental, but I was trying to share the truth with them. And they just wanted to gloss over it. They just wanted to say, well, can't we work on communication skills? Can't you teach us, you know, about finances and what the Bible says about finances? And it was just like, no, I can't. How can there be peace? How is God going to bless these other aspects of your marriage if you're not willing to do it His way, if you're not willing to submit, if you're not willing to surrender? And I share that story not to be harsh or judgmental to them. I think it's true of our human condition that there are times when there is something fundamentally wrong. There's something we've allowed in that really shouldn't be, but we still think, well, okay, but all right, let's not deal with that. Let's not talk about that. But here, God, can you move and work and bless these other areas of our life? And he says, how could there be peace? How could I be free to move and free to work if you're not fully surrendered over to me? Verse 23, it says, then Joram turned around and fled and said to Ahaziah, treachery, Ahaziah. Now Jehu drew his bow with full strength and shot Jehoram between his arms, and the arrow came out at his heart, and he sank down in his chariot. Then Jehu said to Bidkar, his captain, pick him up and throw him into the tract of the field of Naboth the Jezreelite. For remember when you and I were riding together behind Ahab, his father, that the Lord laid this burden upon him. Surely I saw yesterday the blood of Naboth and the blood of his sons, says the Lord, and I will repay you in this plot, says the Lord. Now therefore, take and throw him on the plot of ground according to the word of the Lord. But when Ahaziah, king of Judah, saw this, he fled by the road to Beth-hagen. So Jehu pursued him and said, shoot him also in the chariot. And they shot him in the ascent of Gur, which is by Ebliam. Then he fled to Megiddo and died there.
And his servant carried him in the chariot to Jerusalem and buried him in his tomb with his fathers in the city of David. In the 11th year of Joram, the son of Ahab, Ahaziah became king over Judah.
It's interesting. Ahab, he dies from an arrow that was shot. Remember, an arrow was shot up into the air and it seemed kind of random, it seemed kind of coincidental, but as the arrow was shot up into the air by the Syrians, it just so happens to fall down and hit Ahab and kills him on the spot. And now his son, Joram, he also dies by an arrow that shot at him. And this long road of sin and rebellion is coming to an end. This household of Ahab that was defiant against God, that basically said, God doesn't see, God doesn't know, God can't do anything about this. We're going to worship these other gods. They're the ones in control. I'm going to call the shots now. The road is coming to an end. As these arrows are being shot, there's one commentator who said, the arrows of the Lord, they may fly slowly, but they always hit their mark. And I find that to be very true. Those arrows of the Lord, they fly slowly. Now, they're up in the air. It's like you see them coming. And I think there are people sometimes, and they know the way they're living their life isn't right. They know there's some things that probably need to change. And they see that arrow coming up. But the longer it stays up there, they start to think, I don't think it's ever coming down. I don't think God can do anything about this. Or maybe God doesn't care. Maybe I'm making a bigger deal about this than God actually is. And I think his arrows fly slowly, not because he's approving of sin, not because he can't do anything about it, but because he is gracious and he's merciful and he gives opportunities for us to repent. Peter said that in the last days, scoffers would arise and they would challenge the promise of the second coming. Where is the promise of his coming? From the beginning of creation, everything just continues like it always did. But Peter says, God is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. And so those arrows of the Lord, they fly slowly because he's giving opportunities to repent, opportunities to turn to him. But ultimately, they always hit their mark. And Joram, he's shot with an arrow, as well as Ahaziah, who's also connected to the house of Ahab. He dies as well. Now verse 30, the end of Jezebel. It says, now when Jehu had come to Jezreel, Jezebel heard of it, and she put paint on her eyes and adorned her head and looked through a window. Then as Jehu entered at the gate, she said, is it peace, Zimri, murderer of your master? And he looked up at the window and said, who is on my side? Who? So two or three eunuchs looked out at him. Then he said, throw her down. So they threw her down, and some of her blood splattered on the wall and on the horses, and he trampled her underfoot. And when she had gone in, he ate and drank. Then he said, go now, see to this accursed woman and bury her, for she was a king's daughter. So they went to bury her, but they found no more of her than the skull and the feet and the palms of her hands. Therefore they came back and told him, and he said, this is the word of the Lord, which he spoke by his servant Elijah the Tishbite, saying, on the plot of ground at Jezreel, dogs shall eat the flesh of Jezebel, and the corpse of Jezebel shall be as a refuse on the surface of the field in the plot at Jezreel. So they shall not say, here lies Jezebel. Brutal. Gruesome. To be clear, the Bible is clear. God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. When Jezebel dies, it's just, it's right. She was evil, she was immoral, she was defiant. She shook her fist at God. She hunted down prophets and killed them. She would kill people for absolutely no reason. Oh, you won't give me your land. And she had them put to death. And so she was absolutely wicked. It was righteous judgment that comes. And yet at the same time, that's not God's heart that she would die. It's not God's heart that she would go into eternity apart from him. And yet, what a picture that is
of where sin and rebellion and idolatry lead. What a picture that is of what our attitude should be towards sin in our life, towards compromise in our life, towards things in our life that we're harboring, things in our life that we're making room for. I know on one occasion, I shared this story once before, but when I first got saved, I cleaned out my room. It was filled with drugs and drug paraphernalia and just lots of things that had to go. And so I'm talking trash bags worth of stuff that I'm packing up and throwing away out of my room. I got to get rid of this. I don't want to look at this. I don't want this to be a part of my life. And I'm going through my room and cleaning it all out. And I came across this drawer. And in my drawer there, I had these pictures and notes from this girl, Veronica. And Veronica was about the strangest, most bizarre girl that I knew at that time, incredibly just out there and had some strange ideas about God and spirituality and just really into drugs and partying and things. And so I had all of these notes and letters from Veronica, and my first instinct was, oh, I got to throw these away. I got to get these out of here. But then I thought, no, I'll just close this drawer. I'll just deal with that later. I mean, I'm getting rid of everything else, but, you know, that I'm just going to hold on to it for a little while longer. And I remember a few days later, I'm reading in the book of Revelation, because that's what all new believers do, right? You read Revelation, you know, something you can really wrap your mind around, you know. So I'm reading Revelation, and Revelation chapter 2, the letter to Thyatira. And this is a church. Jesus says, okay, I know your works and your love and your service, and that's all good. But I have this against you. You've allowed for that woman, Jezebel. And I didn't get any further than that. And this conviction comes over me. And I look over at the drawer and I realize, oh, I've allowed for Jezebel. And I go and I take them all out and I throw away all of those letters, you know. But what a picture, though, of times in our life where we say, no, I can hold on to that. I'm not going to sin. I'm not going to go there, but at the same time, I'm not going to get rid of it either. You know, Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6, but you, O man of God, flee these things. Flee the things of the flesh. Flee from the things of the world. Be a fugitive. Be on the run. Have nothing to do with them. And sometimes I think it is good to look at our lives and say, is that really my attitude towards the things of this world? Or do I get caught up in following the same pattern? You know, the world has a very strong message of, well, here's how you live a life of peace. Here's how you live a life of harmony. And it's usually one where no strong decisions are ever made, where truth is extremely relative, where it's just kind of up to you. And you can have a little bit of this, and you can have a little bit of that. Just don't go extreme in any one direction. And that's how you'll live a balanced, peaceful, healthy life. And sometimes I think it's important to look at our own lives and say, have I allowed that mentality to creep in? Is that what peace really is? Where I have made no real stand? Where the Bible isn't the standard that I live by, where I'm not really listening to the Word of God or the conviction of the Holy Spirit. What a picture of how we're supposed to deal with these things, that they should have absolutely no place in our life. We'll stop there for tonight. Why don't we pray together? Heavenly Father, we come before you. We thank you so much, Lord, for who you are. We thank you for your love and your mercy. We thank you for your patience with us. Lord, we thank you that you're long-suffering. We thank you that you're gracious. We thank you that even at a time in our life where we turned our back on you, that you didn't turn your back on us. We thank you for your Son. We thank you for the cross. We thank you for the only way to experience peace with you and peace from you is at the cross, where your blood was shed, Jesus. And so we just pray that you would fill us afresh with your Holy Spirit. We just pray that we would be able to take inventory of our lives, and that if we flirt with sin instead of flee from sin, that would be something you bring to our attention.
Lord, that if we follow the pattern of this world and where they declare life and liberty and peace is, Lord, help us to see that. Help us to follow you, to put you first in our lives. We love you and praise you and ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.